Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 on your phone or in your Bible. Philippians chapter 2. While you're turning there, just have a couple things from some missionaries. I have a card here from the other Michael Miller, the missionaries to Bolivia that we had through us back at the end of 2016. Michael and Sarah Miller, and they say, "Dear friends, thank you for having us at your church. Thank you for the very generous love offering. Thank you to all the kids that made our kids feel welcome in your church. We really enjoyed getting to know many of you. What a friendly, kind church. May the Lord give you a blessed Christmas season because of him, Michael and Sarah Miller." So, nice note there from the Millers. Obviously, you can see that was before Christmas, but didn't get it read before Christmas. And then have a little picture card from John Mark Steele and his wife Deborah. We don't support him financially, but they're in Uruguay. I saw John Mark in October when I was down taking my class. He's also working on the same program. And I think they're doing well. If I'm remembering correctly from their latest prayer letter, I think they got their Uruguayan permanent residency that they had been praying about. So that's a blessing for them. But I think it says, I don't read Spanish, but I think it says, "Many thanks, pray for us." So I'll put that little card on the back table for afterwards. All right, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, two verses, 12 and 13. Lord tells us through Paul the Apostle, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So, titled this message, "Work out while God works in." Work out while God works in. That phrase isn't original to me. I ran across it in my study, so I can't take credit for it. But work out while God works in. First two words there, "so then," or "therefore," depending on what translation you have. "So then," or "because of this," "as a result of this." You're asking yourself, as a result of what? He says, do these things as a result of something. But it gets tricky sometimes with the therefores and the so that's and the because of, because God doesn't always explicitly identify because of what. And so we have to use our best judgment to try and figure out. And we've got several options here from the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Could be that he's saying, because you are supposed to walk in unity, work out your salvation. Because you're supposed to be a unified church going forward for the spread of the gospel. Because God rewards humility, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or it could be that he's just drawing on the very last part of chapter 2 where he's told us that God exalted Jesus and we're going to stand before Jesus. So he may be saying, you're going to stand before Jesus really soon. So because of that, get busy. Get busy. He says, I want you to be unified. I want you to be obeying. And I remind you that you are going to bow the knee to Christ very soon. So do this. And he's not upset with them. He says, you are my beloved, or my dearly loved friends. My dearly loved friends. I care deeply about you. This is not something where Paul is just banging them over the head. He's saying, I love you. I want the best for you. And he says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Philippians were compared to the church at Corinth and some of the other churches were an amazingly godly congregation. Paul's not criticizing them here. He's saying, you obeyed the Lord when I was with you and I was so happy to see your track record of submission to God's commands. But he says, I don't want that to change just because I'm not with you now. Paul's in jail. He's maybe with them in spirit, but he's not with them in body. He's in jail, probably in Rome. Whether he's going to see him again, that's up in the air. And he says, You obeyed when I was with you, but now much more in my absence. He says, choosing to obey, making that choice for yourself is even more important now that I'm not with you. I'm not in person to help you. And how many times have we seen it in ourselves possibly or in the lives of other people that when they're under the right godly pressure, they do what's right? And then you remove that godly pressure, that godly influence out of their lives, then they fall apart. I could list several guys that I went to school with that when they were in a good environment, a strong environment, that they towed the line, so to speak, and I trust were genuinely obeying, and then that godly pressure was taken off of them, and what happened? Some of them are in very different kinds of churches now. I'm not saying that everybody has to be in a church exactly like ours, but I'm talking way different, way different. They remove, get removed out of that godly influence, and you find out if you really are committed to obeying the Lord. How many times have we seen this with children? Kids that are, as long as they're in their parents' home and mom and dad have a big say in the choices that they make, they seem to be obeying. Maybe it's just conformity, but they seem to be obeying, and then they get out on their own and they make their own decisions and they do a complete 180. I think that's kind of what Paul is driving at here. Just because the godly influence of my godly peer pressure, just because that influence is taken away, he says, don't change your obedience to the Lord. And as parents, we struggle with this sometimes, don't we? Because as we often do, we tend to go to extremes. And sometimes parents see this happening in other families, and so they just ratchet up the pressure so much that it all becomes about external conformity, and they forget to go after the heart. That's one danger. Another danger, of course, is parents that go to the other extreme and basically just let the kids make their own decisions way too soon. And so God will give you wisdom in that. Can you think of any biblical examples of Bible characters who, when they were under the right influence, did right, but when that right influence was removed, it was lights out? That's the one I was looking for, Ann. Excellent. Joash. 2 Chronicles 24. So Joash gets spared by the Lord's mercy because the nurse picks him up when Athaliah is trying to destroy all of the offspring. But God spares him. She hides in a room, and they keep him in the temple. Jehoiada, the godly priest, they keep him in the temple until he's 7 years old, and then they have a coronation, and Athaliah, it's an amazing, amazing story. Treason, and they take her out of the temple and put her to death. She deserved capital punishment for her idolatry. But some of the most tragic words there in 2 Chronicles 24, it says, and Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada. And even at that point in the story, we're getting some foreshadowing. We're thinking, oh no, what does that mean? And then we come down to verse 17. Jehoiada the priest lives a long life, but he dies at a ripe old age. And then as soon as he's dead, some other counselors come into King Joash's life, and Joash turns his back. One of the most tragic stories in all the Bible. And Paul says, I don't want you to be like that. Obey when you have great spiritual influence in your life, but when those spiritual influences are gone, you need to obey. Teenagers, please, please, please obey even when you are removed from some of those day-to-day spiritual influence. Make the right choice because you love God, not just because your parents love God. So he says, because of these things, here's what God expects of you, verse 12. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And this work out, if you look at different places in the New Testament that it's used, it's translated as produce, it's translated as accomplish, it's translated as prepare, perform, do, carry out. And probably as you're sitting here and you're reading this, at first sound, does it make you a little bit uncomfortable? I'm not looking for a confession here, but when you hear that, at first it makes you a little, just kind of squirm in your seat a little bit. This is awkward. Because obviously, one of the fundamentals of the faith, the truth that we probably hold more dear than anything else, is that we can't work for our salvation. And Paul says, work it out. But what I want you to remember here is that this word salvation is a very broad concept. Salvation is a very broad concept. When we think salvation, what do we usually think of? What part of salvation do we usually think of? Yes, regeneration, conversion, being born again, or what we would call justification. That moment where God hears the cry of the repentant sinner and He makes them righteous. He declares them righteous and not guilty. That's the past aspect, one of the past aspects of salvation. But salvation, this New Testament, when it's used in the New Testament, it includes a lot more than just the past. It includes the present, doesn't it? Hold your place here and just flip back a couple pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 18, Paul speaks of the present aspect of salvation. He says in verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, present tense, those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says genuine believers right now are being saved. There's a past aspect to it, there's a present aspect to it, and there's also a future aspect to it. Romans chapter 13, 11, Paul says, our salvation is nearer to us than the day when we believed. So he's saying there's a future part of salvation that we haven't reached yet, but it's closer to us than when we were justified, when we believed in the Lord for salvation. So salvation for believers is a past, present, and a future event. So we could say, Titus 3, 5, we have been saved. We have been justified by faith. We have been made right before God. We have been born again. We have been saved. We are being saved, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And we will be saved, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Angels minister for those who will inherit salvation. So there's a past, there's a present, and there's a future aspect. So, When we first hear working out your salvation, we instinctively think of justification, don't we? I've got to do something in order to be born again. But you remember Paul when he talks about working for justification in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, what does he say? He says, but to the one who does not work, using basically the same word here, the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So either Paul was a schizophrenic and contradicts himself, or he was talking about two different parts of salvation. And you understand that. So what part of salvation is Paul talking about here in Philippians chapter 2? That's integral to understanding what he's telling us to do. What part of salvation? We can easily rule out the first, right? He's not saying, work for your salvation, work for your justification, work so that God will declare you to be righteous. We can just check that one off because the rest of the Scripture says no. So what part of it is he talking about? Yeah, I think what he... Okay, yeah, exactly right. I think he's talking about the here and the now, the present, right now. We would call it sanctification. Yeah.
My buddy, and that's the opposite of what's here, I think.
Right. And what was going on in this Philippian church that is influencing a lot of what Paul says here? Had two ladies that were fighting. And he's saying, stop fighting. The gospel's not going to advance like it should when you keep fighting amongst one another. So I think maybe part of what he's driving at us here is Eutychus and Syntyche, live in the fear of God. You're going to stand before God. Stop messing around. Do it with fear and trembling. So he's certainly talking about fearing God, but interesting, as you look at that phrase in the New Testament, fear and trembling, in most of the other places that Paul uses it in the New Testament, it refers to our interpersonal relationships. So I think there's a direction this way, fear and trembling, but in my horizontal relationships as well, I don't want to treat you badly. And so I need to have a seriousness. Jesus, I'm going to stand before him, and so I better treat you right, I think is what Paul's driving at here. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So work it out. Make sure it's produced in your life. Accomplish it. Prepare it. Perform it. Do it. Carry it out. But honestly, even when we understand Paul is not talking about being born again here, that aspect of salvation, he's talking about the present tense, the growing as a Christian, as Peter will say, growing grace. Act like a Christian. Live like a Christian. See that you grow. See that fruit is produced in your life. Doesn't his language still strike us as a little strong? And what I mean by that is we so much want to put an emphasis on God's grace in our lives that sometimes we neglect his expectations for us. And he's reminding us that you are responsible to see yourself grow as a Christian. Not even God's going to force that on you. You are responsible to see that you act like a Christian. You are responsible, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Long for the word. Soak up the word so that you may grow in respect to your salvation. And we say, well, what's Paul driving at? Well, we'll get an idea here as we go on in chapter 2 with the commands he gives us next. Don't grumble, don't fight, be unified. Be lights for the gospel. So he basically comes back to the same themes of chapters 1 and chapter 2 to this point. Be unified so that the gospel will go forward. Work it out. Work hard. Grow. Act like Christians with fear and trembling. So I think the first key idea of these two verses is God is lovingly telling each one of us as believers, work hard to please me. He says, you are responsible. Work hard to please me. You are responsible. Work it out. Produce it. See it happen in your life. And we say, okay, Michael, I get that. I understand that. But that, do you realize how intimidating that is? That God holds me responsible to grow in the faith because you understand the weakness of your own heart, and hopefully I understand the weakness of my own heart. I'm weak, I will fail, I don't stand a chance. And then right after that command where he says, you are responsible, work hard to grow, he balances it with verse 13. What does he say in verse 13? He says, it is God who is at work in you. Using the same Greek root word, just a shorter Greek word, but from the same root, he says, God is working in you both to will, and then he uses the word again in case we missed it, to work for his good pleasure. The whole idea of the passage is work, work, work. And he says, you work for God, but then he says, oh, by the way, God's working in you so that you can work. Can I get a couple people who would be willing to look up a couple different passages? Fred, would you do Ephesians 3 and verse 20, please? And Jerome, could you do Colossians 1, verse 29? Colossians 1 and verse 29. And then Jerry will have one for you just a little bit later. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. So Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. And look for this word work in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20.
Okay,
So he says, this power that works in you is beyond, can do things beyond what you can even imagine. You can even ask or think. Well, what is what is that power? Well, Ephesians 3:16 makes it clear the power comes through the Holy Spirit in the inner person. Colossians 1:29, Jerome. Okay, so he says, admonishing everyone, every person, teaching every person so that we may present every person complete or mature in Christ. He says, that's my ministry, making disciples, and I want to do it. But he says, for this purpose, so that every person will be made mature in Christ that I'm ministering to, he says, I labor, I work hard. But he says, striving according to his power, literally his working, which works mightily in me. So I think what Paul is driving at for us as believers is that we are not passive in this process. This is not let go and let God. This is not relax and let God take over. He says, I labor. This word labor speaks of agonizing to the point of exhaustion. It tells us that the Christian life and service is an agonizing struggle. There's nothing easy about it. And don't we just wish the Lord... I mean, I don't know whether it's carnality or just realism, but we really wish the Lord would make it easy for us to grow in the Christian life, wouldn't we? We wish ministry was easier. We wish, you know, the people that you always ministered to were always receptive to that. But he says, I labor. It's an agonizing struggle. But he says, oh, by the way, according to his working, which works mightily within me. So he says, remember, believer, when you are laboring, the only reason you are laboring is because the Holy Spirit is working in you. So he says, you do it, but he'll do it in you. Is he contradicting himself? Is this kind of like holy mumbo jumbo? No, it's not. So how does he explain it? He says, God is the one who is working in you, Philippians 2:13, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This word willing has the idea of wanting or desiring something. And one of the reasons sometimes we never get to the right action is because we don't have the desire to do it in the first place. And we can't blame God for that. But he says, I'm the one who's going to put these right desires. When you have these right desires in your heart to want to do the right thing, he says, those are from me. So you say, I want to please the Lord. I want to make choices to please the Lord. That's from God. You say, I want to witness to my neighbor. That's from God. You say, I want to be disciplined in prayer. That desire's from God. I want to obey my parents. That desire's from God. I don't want to live for money. That desire is from God. I want to treat you with humility. That's from God. Or I need to make this right. I need to confess this to you because I sinned against you. That's from God. That's what he says. God is the one who puts that desire in our heart where we say, I want to do this. I have a desire. I want to do this. And this word will or want also speaks of a resolution of the will. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. In other words, I am resolved to do what's right. I am choosing to do what's right. I purpose to obey. I am resolved that this year in 2017, instead of doing this, I'm going to do this because I know it pleases the Lord. A resolution of the will. Where does that come from? He says, that's from the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. He says, to desire, to want, to will. Not only the desiring... There's another important part, because how many of you have had a desire for something good and you never saw it happen? Well, you know, I this is just a practical illustration, but for a long time I've wanted to learn to play the guitar. And you know what? I've had that desire, and I'm no better at it than I was in college. I'm worse. Why? Because you have these good desires that never... feet never get put into no action. Or you're going to renovate that room, or you're going to tear down the wallpaper from that old bathroom and paint it, and you've got all these wonderful desires. I'm going to lose 10 pounds. I'm going to do this. And we're going the other direction. Well, it's the same way in the Christian life, isn't it? I want to do this. I want to be disciplined in prayer. I want to witness. I want to seek reconciliation with that person. I want to, and you fill in the blank, hasn't been done yet. You say, will it ever get done? And God says it can. Why? He says, because I not only put right desires in your heart, I give, look at what he says, both to will and to work. As you work out, he says, I'm working in you so that you will work for me, for my good pleasure. He also works in us to do what we know it is right, indicating God will help us to turn these good desires into actions of obedience so that here in a few months, it'll not just be, I want to listen to my neighbor, I want to witness to my neighbor, but you'll be saying, I witness to my neighbor. Not, I want to become more disciplined in prayer, but you look back and say, I haven't been perfect in prayer, but I am more disciplined in prayer than I was. Or I wanted to be reconciled with this person, and I am reconciled to them now. Where does that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit of God that is mightily working in every believer's heart. To will and to work, or as we could say, to desire and to do, that is from God. God is behind every good thing we think. God is behind every good thing we do. God is behind us when we obey. We are responsible to see that we grow. God is responsible to provide the help. So you can see when this process doesn't work out right, whose fault it ends up being. It's never on God's side. It's always on my side, isn't it? God is providing the help. We can obey. We can do right. We can say no to temptation. We would call this what? We would call this grace. He doesn't use the word here, but this is all about grace. That's what the Spirit of God gives believers, the gift of strength to obey. We say, how does this usually happen in our lives? God usually works by pretty ordinary means. How does it usually happen in our lives? Jerry, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Okay, did you catch it? How does this usually work? He says there, you accepted the word of God, which also performs its work, same word, performs its work in you who believe. So the ordinary way that God gives us the grace to obey is when we sit down, we open our Bible, or we listen to the Bible, and God uses that word in our lives to give us the strength to desire and to do. So if you really want to put Philippians 2, 12 and 13 in practice, you say, how do I do my part in this? Expose yourself to the Word of God. Expose yourself to the Word of God. The Word of God is what the Spirit uses to work in us. And notice what the result of this all is there in verse 13, for His good pleasure. This is not about getting what we want, but He works in us to want what He wants and to do what He wants. And He enables us, He empowers us to make choices that bring Him pleasure. And isn't that what we were created for? I mean, isn't that what our lives are all about? We were created for Him, to bring Him pleasure, to give God joy. And so what does He say here? Not only work hard to please God, you are responsible. Secondly, I think verse 13 balances that by saying, depend on God because He will enable. Depend on God, depend hard on God, work hard for God, because you are responsible. But second, depend hard on God, because He will enable, He will empower. And I was trying to think of an illustration that'll hopefully capture it for you, and I don't think I've found the perfect illustration, because anytime I think you get into this realm of God's enablement and man's responsibility, there's just no human analogy that can probably capture that. But I was thinking of time when I was probably 12 years old, and my dad was preaching at Camp Ironwood out in the Mojave Desert of California, in between Las Vegas and Los Angeles. Hot, hot place in the summer, obviously, rattlesnakes and sand and earthquakes. And yeah, it's a wild place for sure. But they had a little mountain, a pretty decent-sized mountain that just sat out across the river from the camp. And the river is actually under the sand. You don't even They don't even know the river's there. It's down underground. But they have these mountains over there. And you can climb up high, and you get up high, and there's this massive sand dune. Pretty fun stuff as you climb the sand dune. But down a little bit lower, as you get closer and closer to the big mountain, there's some rock faces, and they have a rock face that was ideal for rappelling. And I had never rappelled in my life. And our teen guy's cabin, they took us out there rappelling. And I remember came my turn. Several guys had gone before me, and it wasn't a huge rock face, thankfully, but it was probably 30 to 40 feet of flat rock. So if you fell, you were going to be in big trouble. But it's not like you're thousands of feet up. And so you get hooked up in the harness. And I remember being at the top. And they had told us what we were supposed to do, and you were supposed to trust your ropes and your harness and the person that was belaying for you down below, that they weren't going to let you get hurt. But that first plunge where you just had to go out over the edge and lean back, that was terrifying. It's like, I know up here that I'm probably going to be okay, but to actually step out in faith and trust that equipment was going to provide what you needed was just terrifying. And so as you just finally just lean back in faith, and you go back, and you know what? It catches you. Your equipment works the way it's supposed to work. And you safely climb and bounce on down to the ground below. But that initial saying, all right, I'm going to do this. I could have stood up there at the top all day and nobody was going to force me to do anything. I could have stood there. I had all the right equipment. I had the safety. I had everything that I needed. But I had to make the decision that I'm responsible to back out over this cliff. And once I did, everything was provided. And I couldn't take any credit for it. I mean, I could have tried to scale that cliff by myself, and it wouldn't have been pretty. I would have crashed and burned without the equipment. Now, it's not a perfect illustration because I don't know that any analogy can capture it, but I think there's some similar truth to that about our growth in grace. It's like God's not going to force you. I mean, he'll let you stand at the cliff for a while. He'll put some good pressure on you through chastening. But he's not gonna force you like that. You are responsible to see that you grow. You need to make that choice. You need to step out in faith and say, "I am by God's grace going to act like a Christian." And he's providing, and this is where the analogy doesn't capture it. I mean, he's providing the grace even to make that decision. But as you do that, what do you find? You find that everything is there that's providing everything you needed, and it was there all along. But you had to make the choice. But you better not get cocky and take your harness off and your equipment off and try and slide down that face of that rock with your fingernails, because you're going to crash and burn. And we do that in the Christian life, don't we? And I think it reveals the two extremes that sometimes we go to as believers. Where people look at passages about God's grace and they get passive and lazy and they say, well, you know, God's responsible for it. He's going to do it. So, praise God, I'm going to let him do it. And you know what happens? You never get anywhere. You're still standing at the top waiting. Everything you need, but nothing's going on. God's not going to do it for you. But then the other extreme are the self-reliant, arrogant Christians who pretend like it's not the equipment that's really doing it for them. That, well, I'm doing this. You know, I stepped out. And obviously both extremes are wrong. Probably the best way to look at it is by remembering what Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 5. Without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. And I think that's the attitude we should have. God, I want to work for you because I'm responsible. but I'm depending on you because you will enable. And that's our hope as believers. Would you bow your heads, please? I know there's times that I'm lazy. You don't grow that way. And I know there's times that I'm self-reliant. You crash and burn that way. God's way is, don't be lazy, work hard. Work it out. But he says, depend on me because I'm the one working in you. It's an amazing passage of hope, and I hope that God has used it to encourage your heart tonight. Heavenly Father, don't let us give up in the Christian life and ministry and serving you just because it's not easy. But as we do that, help us not to get arrogant and self-reliant and self-dependent and forget that it's you who's holding us up, that it's you that's giving us these wonderful desires, that it's you that's giving us the grace to obey. So, Lord, we pray that none of us would fall into either of these traps of laziness or self-reliance. Encourage every heart here tonight. Meet every need. Give us a great week, Lord, of trusting you. Pray that it would be a wonderful week of blessing. In Jesus' name.